Good morning. My name is Steve Tomlinson. I'm the senior pastor of Shelter Rock Church, and it is great to see you today. Today is often called Back to Church Sunday because everyone's back from flying around and going different places, and we are glad to see you here today. You know, I usually do not give special announcements relating to various people that have gone through a funeral or a passing, but today I feel compelled to mention someone. I was with him yesterday at 9 a.m. as he slipped into glory, and the name is Henry Lippold. Now, many of you don't know who he is, but he is a foundational pillar of this church. He met Jesus in 1981. In fact, the previous pastor, Pastor Brian Wilkerson, Henry was the first person he had the chance to baptize. He became a trustee. Ultimately, he became chairman of the trustee board. He was chairman of the building committee that built this room right here, the new addition of this church. And those beautiful flowers you pass in that garden as you walk in the main door, that was his baby. He always wanted to make sure that that was manicured and taken care of. Well, right now, he is in the presence of his Lord, happier than he's ever been. And I just wanted to say thanks to the Lord for Henry. And if you knew him and you want to be a part of the services, they'll be at Frederick's tomorrow at 3 and at 7 for
Fairchild's.
Thank you. Fairchild's at 3 and at 7. And then on Tuesday, there'll be a celebration service here at 10 a.m. And the former pastor of the church, Brian Wilkerson, is actually, it's so valuable to him that he's coming down from Boston to be the person who officiates at that funeral. So keep that in mind. We just celebrate the Lord for the life of Henry. Hey, let's open our time in prayer. Father, we are thankful that we have the opportunity now to worship you through the study of your word. We thank you for people who have gone before, like our brother Henry, who ran their race and ran it well to the end. We praise you for that. And we pray, Lord, that in all that we do, we would be people that exemplify the good news that we have received through Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, we are continuing our message now through the book of Acts, except we have a new focus. It is called I Love My Church. Now, you may be thinking, if you saw the postcard and you see the shirts that we're wearing up here, that this is all about building up Shelter Rock Church over and above another church. That's not the case at all. What we are talking about in this message series is what is lovable about the Church of Jesus Christ. What do we see that stands out in quality? And you know what? As we go through this message series, we're going to find some things that we're doing pretty well as a church, and we'll celebrate that. But we'll find some other things that we need to grow in as a church. But together, by looking through Luke's eyes at the New Testament church, we will discover things that we have not seen before. So this passage that we're going to look at today is Acts chapter 13. If you have a Bible, open your Bible to, again, Acts chapter 13. And if you're using one of our Bibles, you'll find this on page 1106 in any of the Bibles located around the room. And it really starts off at the beginning of this chapter where there is a church in a town called Antioch in modern-day Lebanon that is doing something unheard of, first generation. They are going to be sending out missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, to go on a missionary journey. You see, they have this good news that God loved us so much that he sent his son who died on our behalf and was raised to new life. We need to get this word out. And so after a time of prayer, after a time of fasting, they lay hands on these two and they are commissioned and they begin what's called now the first missionary journey. If you can put the slide up, you see a map of where this is. It begins on the right-hand side, what's showing in this generation, Syria. And that's where Antioch is. They begin with the blue line and they head over to Cyprus, and then over to Asia Minor, and then the most northern point is Pisidian Antioch. Pisidian Antioch. Now, that's the same name as the town where they left from, but now they are in a different Antioch. That's why it's called under the region of Pisidia, and Paul goes into a synagogue. Now, we learn immediately from this passage that the fact that there is a synagogue there, that means the diaspora of the Jews was well developed in this particular area. In other words, there was a Jewish community that was gathering. Now, Paul, for you and I, we think of him as Saint Paul. But in their world, having Paul come to their synagogue after they hear that he's a student of Gamaliel, one of the most renowned rabbis who has ever lived, and he's now in their synagogue, Paul and Barnabas sit down, which is the position of teaching in Judaism, and they say to him, "Brothers, could you bring us a word of exhortation?" Now, Luke is including this talk, this message, because this becomes the quintessential teaching of the New Testament church. And I'm going to begin it with a bit of a monologue of how Paul conducted this, and then we'll go into the text on our key verse. So Paul motions with his hands, and he says, "Brothers and sisters, God of our ancestors chose us to be a people unto his own. We were brought over to Egypt, and in Egypt we prospered. But then God delivered us with his mighty hand. But for 40 years we wandered in rebellion in the wilderness. But then God brought us over the Jordan into the promised land, conquering the six Canaanite peoples. And we came to a new land, a new home. There, God appointed judges to rule over us. Then, after about 450 years, from the time of being in Egypt to the time of judges was completed, God appointed a king. His name was Saul of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. He reigned for 40 years, but he did not please the Lord. But then God sought a man after his own heart, David by name. And he became the king and reigned over us. Now someone in the ancestry of David arrived. His name was Jesus. John the Baptist said of him, 'His sandals are such that I am not worthy to even untie them.' He lived, but he was delivered over to evil men, and Pilate crucified him. But God would not let him see decay and raised him to new life. And we are witnesses of this. In fact, so many people witnessed his resurrection. They are now going everywhere to tell this good news." Now, it's at this point I want to go right into the text so we can be exactly what Paul is saying to this congregation. So I drop into the text in verse 36. "Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors, his body decayed. But one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." So what happens after this talk by Paul? What happens is the community is like talking. We need to hear more. And so after they break up, there's conversations. "What do you think about what Paul said? What are you thinking?" And everyone's talking back and forth. Well, eventually, there was a sect of the Jewish community that said, "We need to put a stop to this." But the Gentiles, the God-fearers that have come to see that the God of the Israelites is God, they were deeply moved, and many came to faith. And there was great rejoicing because of that. Now, in this talk, what Paul gives us and what Luke records for us is what scholars now call the kerygma of the early church. Now, what in the world is this? It's a Greek word, and it means the proclamation. What is it about these talks that Paul gave that are foundational and should be present, quite honestly, in every church around the globe? We want to be that kind of church that has the elements of that early proclamation that is evident for all to see, thus making us a lovable church. So what is it? Let's break it down. The first thing that I notice in Paul's talk is this very simple thing. It is built upon biblical history. This message is built upon biblical history. Look how it begins, verse 17. "The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made them the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. History makes a difference. As Paul is speaking, he quotes Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, Psalm 16, Habakkuk 1, Isaiah 49. It is rooted and its foundation is built on Scripture. A church that is lovable, a church that is holding on to the kerygma of the New Testament teaching, the proclamation, is a church that is grounded in the Word of God. That's what we need to be. And you know that every church has a history, and that history is significant. And it's a temporal history, in other words, things that you may have experienced during your time here. And it is also a history that dates back to biblical times. And it's the integration of those things that makes all the difference in the world. When I was taking one of my first classes in my doctoral work at Trinity Seminary, the professor said to us, I would like each of you, since there's about 15 of us in the class, to give a short description of what does everyone in your town know about your church. Now that caused me to pause. I'm like, what do people in Manhasset know about us? You know, I was thinking they might know we're the church with the pretty flowers in front. I'm thinking that's not very momentous. You know, I'm trying to think of all the things that we might be known for. But as we're now going around and sharing what each church is known for, a man got up. He says, I'm from the west side of Chicago. I'll tell you what our church is known for. We're the embezzlement church. Every eye looked up. Every eye went to that pastor. And the professor said, do tell. There must be a story here. And he said, it goes back to 1978. I was blown away at how long ago this was. Well before the current pastor's time. He's a secretary. Embezzled $70,000 from the church. But you know what? Bad things happen all over, but it's what happened next that put us on the map in our area. She's eventually taken to court. They put the Bible in front of her. She puts her hand on the Bible, and they say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? She says, I do. And she dropped dead of a heart attack right then and there. The entire town knew what happened. Until this day, when he was telling the story in 2009, everyone, oh yes, you go to the embezzlement church. It's like, that's our history. The truth is that every church has a history. But the problem is sometimes we take our history too briefly to the last 20 years, the last 30 years. You need to go back to where God called a people unto himself and found the history of your church on a biblical foundation so people know who they are and where we're going in light of where we've been. The next thing I notice that Paul does in this particular talk that he gives is this. It is rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 29 and 30. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. You know, when you go to school, you have various professors that impress you. And there was this one professor, his name is Dr. Ed Stetzer. He holds the chair of evangelism at Wheaton College right now. But he said something that I will never, ever forget. He says, you who are ministers of the gospel, you're going to go back to your congregations. There's one thing you must always remember, always keep it front and center, never forget it. Christianity comes down to this, a bloody cross and an empty grave. You have to preach those two things if you are going to be a Christian preacher. It comes down to a bloody cross and an empty grave. And when you measure things and you realize it does, that's really what it is all about. And any church that is varying from that, that are waxing eloquent in their psychological profiles or telling you various persuasions of important authors that they've read, at the end of the day, if they're not coming down to that bloody cross and an empty grave, something is missing from that church. We want to be a church that always is rooted on that foundational truth found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What else do we see from Paul's kerygma, his talk? He says this, it is a message for those bound by sin. It is a message for those bound by sin. Verse 38, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. But to get to that point, you have to believe that you're a sinner. Did you notice growing up that your parents didn't have to teach you to lie? I doubt any of your parents taught you how to steal. Now son, I leave my wallet right over there. The best opportunity to steal from me, and then you explain, no, you don't have to do that. And then you go to your daughter, you know, if you don't do your homework, if you want to convince me that you really did it, even though you didn't, here's how you lie to me. You don't have to teach your kids this. They just know it. You have to teach them to be good, not to be bad. The problem is that we do have a sin problem. So I work out every Thursday from a friend from the Syosset campus. We work out on the weights at the Syosset campus, and we're pumping iron and, you know, talking to each other. And I said to him, you know, I don't really know anything about your father. Tell me about your dad. And he said, huh, interesting story. Did you know my dad went to jail? I said, do tell. I don't know the story. And he said, well, happened a number of years ago, quite a number of years ago. My father was in a parking lot, and there was a lot of people in this parking lot, and he waited 10 minutes for a parking spot because he saw this person was going to be pulling out, but the person was taking their time, so he's just patiently waiting for this person to pull out so he can get his parking spot. Person pulls out, he starts moving in, and a woman stands right in front of the parking space. He goes, I'm parking here. She goes, no, I'm saving the spot for my husband. He's coming around. I said, you can't do that. Well, yes, I am. I'm staying here until my husband's car get here, so you might as well just move on. And so he's like, I'm not tolerating this. So he starts moving up towards her, and then she in turn starts walking towards him. And so he moves up even further. She in turn climbs on the hood of his car. At this point, he stops. She slides off. Police come. He is arrested, assault with a deadly weapon, the car, and sentenced to 3 years in jail, of which he served one. Now, what I like about this story for our sin problem, these are both idiots. I mean, we're not looking at one person has a halo above their head and saint-like. We're looking at two people who are consumed with their own turf. They're trying to protect something. Two people acting foolishly. And in the end, if you talk to this man's dad today, he will say, that was my wake-up call to the direction of sin in my life. He now runs a halfway house with over 100 people in it, realizing that sin is not the pathway to go, that you need to go in a different direction. Here is the great news of Jesus Christ. The great news is that we come, whether we like it or not, bound in chains. What are the chains? It is our sin. We can't break free. It follows us wherever we go. And we don't have the strength. We don't have the power. But someone has come along, and Paul wants you to know who it is. It is Jesus, who God raised to new life, who has freed us from sin. And that is great news. But we go on in our text, and it's not just freedom, the fact that we're bound by sin, but it is a message of freedom from sin. Look at verse 39. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. Through him, everyone who is bound by sin is set free. And not that I do this, but it's that sin no longer binds me. It no longer condemns me. It's not that I stop sinning, but sin is no longer the trap keeping me bound, that I have nowhere to go. I have a close friend, actively engaged in ministry. One of the things I love about this close friend is that I know her history. What's her history? She was caught up in a marital affair, nearly destroyed her family. It was done in front of all her kids, and it was just a total mess. But you know what I love about his story? She repented. She said, Lord, I can't do this. Lord, forgive me. And now she is a pivotal person in the church that she serves. And I love that. Every time I see her, I think, you are a picture of the glory of Christ, to take sinners like us and to make us new. I look at one of my heroes of the faith, a guy named Chuck Colson. Now, Chuck was famous from his time with Watergate. He was known as President Nixon's hatchet man. And right before he's about to go into jail, he realizes, I got to lay all my cards out. And he prays to receive Jesus Christ in his life. He just went to home to be with the Lord just a few years ago. And you know what? The funeral everyone was celebrating, it had nothing to do with his work in politics. It had everything to do with the fact that he started an organization called Prison Fellowship, the largest prison organization in all of the world. He became a new person. That's what God does. He says, you don't have to be known for what you were bound by. You can be known by what you are becoming in Christ. Paul wants the people to know this. This is good news. This Jesus comes to break you free from sin and to give you a new direction, a new pathway in life. But there's one final thing that he brings up. It's this. It is justification given by God, not earned. In other words, you are justified before God through what Jesus Christ has done. While Luke is a captured for us, is the formation of Paul's theological side. He is eventually, probably around 15 years later, going to write a treatise, we call it the Book of Romans, to describe the wonder and beauty of this justification that comes from faith. But now Paul, in his early ministry, probably giving this sermon about 40 AD, something like that, is delivering the foundation of this realization. You're not righteous because of what you're doing. You're righteous because of what Christ did on your behalf. So this past May, I graduated with my doctorate. Now, it's an exciting moment. I'm not trying to milk it. I've had the milking of it, believe me, and I'll take it when it comes. But so I'm there on the stage, and I got on my knees, and they hood you. It's kind of a cool thing, and I'm wearing the colors of my degree, which is red, relating to theology. You stand up, and, you know, it's very exciting. Anyway, afterwards, you have this time for, like, fellowship. They have food, and they were selling these plaques to put your diploma. They look like this. This is the plaque. So this is, says Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and this is where the diploma would go. Well, you know, it's May. I know they never have the diplomas at the graduation. So I said, when do we expect to get their diplomas? They said, probably July. Well, July came and went. Nothing came in the mail. So in August, nothing came in the mail. At this point, I took matters into my own hands, and I put nails on the wall, and I hung this empty plaque in my office because I'm starting to get annoyed because I earned a diploma and I don't have one. So I called them last Thursday, and I said, have you planted the trees? Have they grown? Have you harvested them? Have they gone to the printer? Now, I didn't actually say this to them, but I'm thinking it because I want my diploma. And they said, oh, Mr. Tomlinson, they came in this week. You should get it this week. And I'm like, okay, thank you very much. Well, why am I so upset about not getting this diploma and having a hole on my plaque? It's because I earned it. I worked hard. I read thousands and thousands of pages, and I want my diploma. You know what? That's not the way you get to heaven. There's nothing you and I can do to earn our way to heaven. See, the problem is, if that was, I'd be on heaven's gate going, pounding, I deserve to be in here. But here's what we learn. There is no way you and I, as sinful men and women, can ever go before a holy God. There's nothing we could do that can outweigh it. But there is the man, the God-man, the man Christ Jesus, who came, lived among us, taught us, healed our sick, raised our dead, was crucified for our sin, raised to new life, and now we have a gospel that Paul and Barnabas are sharing everywhere they go, that you do not have to be bound by your sin anymore. That we have the opportunity of freedom in Christ, not because of anything we've done, but because of everything Christ has done on our behalf. And I tell you, a church that will proclaim that is a church worth loving. That's who we want to be, and that's what we pray for churches across Long Island to be. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that even these chains I hold in my hand, the metaphor of the sin that has trapped us and held us, through Jesus Christ, those chains are broken. We now stand righteous before you, not because of anything we have done, anything we have earned, but because of what your Son, Jesus, our Lord, has accomplished on our behalf. We pray, Father, that now, in this moment, if there's anyone in this room who has not yet tasted of the wonder and the joy of being set free, that they would pray this simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I am bound by sin. Lord, I need a Savior. I believe by faith that Jesus died for my sin and that you raised him to new life. I choose now to make him the Lord of my life. And like those Gentiles of old, all those who you called that day entered into a new life, a life to be one of the saved, one of the born again. Father, thank you that you are still in the business of bringing new life. Wherever this good news is proclaimed, we give you our praise and our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.